It is a delight to come back. I remember it wasn't a hard decision to come back, Pastor Vincent, because I remember with great delight the sense of God's presence and blessing in the conference I was able to be at 3 or 4 years ago. And it's a delight to come back to the Southwest Founders Conference and to minister to you again. Does my soul good to remember those days of that previous ministry and God's mercy to us then. And I trust He will show us similar mercy here this evening. Before we begin, let us pray together. By Thy birth, Thy cross, Thy passion, by Your tears of deep compassion, by Your mighty intercession, Lord and Savior, help us. Amen. I have been asked to address Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 19 in this hour of the conference. I believe the reason for this request is that I might have the opportunity to point out to you the importance of this passage in the debate over whether the church is the new Israel of God. And I am happy that the conference organizers have given me this opportunity, because in my experience, the witness of this passage on this great subject is often overlooked. I've entitled this address, "The Church as God's New Man and New Israel." So please turn back in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 19. Since it was read as our scripture reading, I'm not going to read it again right now, but read the text as we work our way through it. I want to say three things to you by way of introduction to the text this evening. The first of these things, and all of these things, is about the passage itself. And the first of them has to do with the directness of the passage. There are many passages in the New Testament that are highly suggestive and which strongly imply that the church is the new Israel of God. Passages like 1 Corinthians 10:18, where, though the New American Standard translates "look at the nation Israel," actually says in the Greek, "look at Israel after the flesh," which, if you know anything about Pauline theology, implies that there is an Israel after the Spirit. And passages like 1 Corinthians 12:2, which is translated again in the New American Standard, "you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols," but which actually says in the Greek, "you know that when you were Gentiles, you were led astray," implying that these Gentiles, now having become believers, are no longer Gentiles, but spiritual Jews. But now, those passages are suggestive, but this passage, I think I may rightly say, and I know I will have to prove this, is really direct and explicit in its assertion that the church is God's new Israel. I don't think this passage can be regarded as anything else than explicit on this subject. And I know that's a strong statement, and I will attempt to prove it to you this evening. The second thing I want you to understand about this passage is just to remember its context, the context of the passage. Here I want to say something about the place or position of this passage in the overall flow of thought of Ephesians. You remember that in Ephesians, after a brief preface, Paul has launched immediately into the subject of God's eternal purpose of grace in Jesus Christ toward His people. And he has spoken of His saving purpose to sum up all things in Christ and under the authority of the exalted Christ. But until chapter 2 and verse 11, his assertions have been very general with regard to the great question, the vexed question, of the relationship of Jew and Gentile in this purpose. He has been very general with regard to the place of ethnic Israel in this question. He has been very general with regard to what we might call the Jewish question. Now, at chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul takes up that important issue. The important issue of how Jews and Gentiles relate to this great eternal purpose of God. That was a question that could not be ignored, that demanded an answer, and that wherever he went preaching the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, at some way, in some way, and in some form, he had to speak to. It's an issue that could not be ignored in his great address to the Christians at Rome, where he told them the gospel he'd been preaching. And finally, at Romans 9-11, he had to address the Jewish question. And this is the question he takes up very clearly at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Notice how squarely and directly Paul addresses this question in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. If this is the thrust, you see, of Ephesians 2:11, if now here Paul takes up the Jewish question and the question of the relationship of Jew and Gentile to the eternal purpose of grace, if that is the thrust of 2:11 and following, then it is clear that in this passage, Paul intentionally and explicitly addresses the question that has divided evangelicalism for the last century and a half into the opposing camps of covenant theology and dispensationalism. Here, Paul addresses the relation of Jew and Gentile and the purpose of God. Here, we may expect, therefore, to find Paul's answers to this great question and issue. Now, in taking up this passage, I hope to deal with it under three headings. This is the exposition of the passage. We're going to look at its significance explained, its distortion addressed, and its lessons considered. First of all, its significance explained. And here I just want to work through verses 11 through 19. Verse 11 begins with a number of comments about fleshly circumcision, which must not be overlooked. Paul describes his readers and describes them very carefully as Gentiles in the flesh. And this is significant in two different respects. First, it makes clear that Paul is concerned in this passage with the contrast between ethnic Gentiles and ethnic Jews. Second, the second thing of importance here is that this phrase strongly implies that Paul regards the believing Gentiles he is addressing as Gentiles only in the flesh, but not otherwise. That is to say, the phrase suggests that after the Spirit, they were not Gentiles, but Jews or Israelites. And here Paul does something similar to what he does when he speaks of Israel after the flesh in 1 Corinthians 10:18, and how when he says that they were Gentiles until they became Christians. Now, this suggestion is strengthened by the way in which Paul emphasizes in verse 11 that unbelieving ethnic Israelites are only called or named circumcision. Just as they only call or name the believing Gentiles uncircumcision. And there's no reason to quibble with the New American Standard Bible's translation translating this named or called so-called Jews, so-called circumcision, so-called uncircumcision. Because that's clearly precisely what Paul is saying here. They were not really the circumcision. They were the so-called circumcision. And so the whole verse, verse 11, clearly implies that judging of one's Jewishness or Gentileness by physical circumcision is mistaken. In turn, this means that Paul here implies that believing Gentiles are the true circumcision, Philippians 3, verse 3, and that they are actually, spiritually speaking, Jews. And here I do want you to turn to one passage that to me is decisive on this issue by itself. Turn to Romans chapter 2 and verses 25 to 29. Romans 2, 25 to 29. One of my professors in seminary was a rather unique individual. And, of course, all the professors in the seminary which I attended were, at some level, had to be dispensationalists. And he had this comment on the whole idea that Gentiles could be spiritual Jews. He said something like this. I'm trying to remember after these many years exactly what Professor Joe Crawford said, but he said something like this. You can make cooked carrots out of raw carrots, but you can't make spiritual Jews out of physical Gentiles. Well, whatever he meant by that and however that works, Romans 2:25 to 29 does seem to say that Paul would have disagreed with him. For it reads, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision," notice Paul's direct language, "has become uncircumcision," which is why he calls them the so-called circumcision in Ephesians 2:11. "So if this uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" Implied answer, yes. That's why Paul says so-called uncircumcision in Ephesians 2:11. "And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who are, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." Well, I think Paul says very clearly here that you can make spiritual Jews out of physical Gentiles. But turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 and now look at verse 12. Ephesians 2:12. "Remember that you were at that time, you Gentiles, called uncircumcision. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." Verse 12 continues Paul's direct address to the Gentiles by stating the first half of a temporal contrast that he's going to conclude in verse 13. In the past, he says, the Gentiles were separated or excluded from the five things mentioned in verse 12. They were without Christ. They were without the commonwealth of Israel. They were without the covenants of promise. They were without hope and without God. Now, verse 13 states the second half of this temporal contrast. Look at it. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So Paul says here, in the present, now that Christ has come, now that the new covenant has been instituted, now the believing Gentiles are brought near to, that is to say, made participants in all the things from which they were formerly excluded. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now, it should not need to be said, although it is often overlooked by dispensationalists, conveniently enough, that verse 13's assertion that they have been brought near must be understood in the context of verse 12. In other words, I'm saying, when we read in verse 13 that the Gentiles are brought near, we naturally ask the question, don't we, brought near to what? Verse 13 doesn't answer the question because it doesn't need to, because Paul has already answered the question, brought near to what, in verse 12. They have been brought near to God. They have been brought near and are now participate in the hope of the resurrection. They have been brought near into and now participate in the covenants of promise. They have been brought near to and now have a part in Christ, and they have been brought near to the commonwealth of Israel and now participate in it. This is, I think, the only proper contextual way to answer the question raised in verse 13, brought near to what? It must be answered in terms of verse 12. And this, then, is an explicit assertion. An explicit assertion of what we are intending to say this evening. And I hope the significance is obvious to you. But just in case it's not, let me spell it out. Gentiles are made near to, in other words, they are made participants in the commonwealth of Israel. Now, if they are made near to, participants in the commonwealth of Israel, this means that they are Israelites. Just as the citizens of America are Americans, so the citizens of Israel are Israelites. Now, the passage goes on, and we look at verses 14 to 18. Verses 14 to 18. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Now, there's a lot in these verses that it's not to my purpose this evening to go into any detail about. Suffice to say that these verses emphasize that this new oneness between believing Israelites and believing Gentiles has been brought about by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. It has been brought about by Christ's one flesh, representing both elect Jews and elect Gentiles in his one cross, resulting in one way of salvation that has been brought to pass by his one body, and which results in the one body of the Messiah. The church is the Messiah's body. His physical body was broken. His physical body was torn. His physical body shed its blood, as so that he might make Jew and Gentile into his one spiritual body, the church, as it's called here, the new man. The one flesh of Christ has broken down the wall that divided Jew and Gentile. And in the church of Christ, there is one new man. The one flesh of Christ broken to reconcile to reconcile us to God on the one cross of Christ means that there is one body of Christ, which includes those of both Jewish and Gentile ethnicity. And all of that brings us to verse 19. So then, You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Verse 19 provides the culmination of Paul's argument. That's why it begins with the words, "So then, hence, therefore." This is the conclusion. This is the conclusion, the culmination of Paul's argument. This is what he's been driving at the entire time since verse 11. And now he states his conclusion clearly. Hence, therefore, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Now, there are a number of ways in which you can see what Paul's conclusion is here. The first is if you, and I know you don't, many of you, but if you read Greek, you'll see that there is a reminiscence here of verse 12. The words, fellow citizens with the saints, that word, you can hear it in English too, so let me just tell you what it is. Fellow citizens is the Greek word, sum politai. Hear polit in there? That's the root from which we get polity and political. And it refers to a national entity, sum politai. And so it's translated here, fellow citizens, because politai refers to being the citizen of a certain country. Now, what's so interesting about that is that Paul has used the same root in verse 12, where he refers to the commonwealth of Israel as the politeis, to Israel. Politeis. Hear the root again? Politeis. Same root from which we get polity and political. The commonwealth of Israel is the politeis to Israel. And now as a result of the work of Christ, Paul says in verse 19, we are fellow citizens with the saints. Now, he's talking to Gentiles, so who in the world could he mean by the saints here? Well, he can only mean Jewish saints. We are now fellow citizens with the Jewish saints. And how can that be, except that we are now citizens of the commonwealth of Israel? And in case all of that is not clear enough for us, he states it negatively as well. He says, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Now, here's another one of those places where we just have to learn to read our New Testaments against the backdrop of the Old Testament and ask what words like strangers and aliens meant in the Old Testament. And when we ask that question, the answer is very clear. Israel came to possess the promised land. It was their nation. Only ethnic Israelites, or those circumcised into the nation of Israel, could enter the assembly of the Lord. Only ethnic Israelites could be members of the Church of Israel, as the Septuagint calls it. There were standards, and certain Gentiles could never enter the Church of the Lord, but other Gentiles could enter the Church of Israel if they were circumcised. But living in the land, there were many who never were circumcised and who were not, for one reason or another, for one period of time or another, members of the assembly of Yahweh and were not citizens of Israel. And do you know what they were called? They were called strangers and aliens. They lived in the land, but they were like illegal immigrants in the United States. They live here, but they're not citizens here. And so were the Gentiles that lived in the promised land after it had become the commonwealth of Israel. They lived there, but they weren't citizens there. And Paul says, now you Gentiles, that's no longer true of you. You are no longer strangers and aliens living in Israel, but not citizens of Israel. You are no longer strangers and aliens. You are sum politai with the Jewish saints. you are citizens of the commonwealth of Israel. Now, I don't know, frankly, how Paul could have said it more clearly than that. I don't know how he could have said more clearly than he does say in Ephesians 2, 11 to 19, that Gentile Christians are citizens of the commonwealth of Israel and are with their believing Jewish brethren God's new man and God's new Israel. I don't know how he could have said it more clearly. I don't know how Paul could have said it more clearly than he actually says it in this passage. It seems to me then that these are powerful and cogent reasons to claim that in Ephesians 2:11 to 19 there is explicit evidence for the membership of physically uncircumcised Gentile believers in the new Israel of God. But that brings me in the second place to speak about a distortion, the distortion of this passage addressed. It's distortion addressed. It is not, of course, as if dispensational interpreters have nothing to say about this passage. It's not as though they have no response to it. I have not seen, frankly, anywhere answers to the precise arguments I've given you this evening. Indeed, I don't think there are answers to those arguments. But I have seen comments upon Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 19 that manifest some awareness of the difficulty it poses for a dispensationalist distinction between Israel and the church, and a dispensationalist assertion that physical Gentiles, no matter whether they're converted or not, can never be a part of the Israel of God. I have seen comments by dispensational interpreters that are an attempt to ameliorate those difficulties for dispensationalism. And one of those interpreters, and I turn to him because he is a man of some standing, and one of the places where dispensational premillennialism is resurgent, and that is at Master's Seminary, and in the person of a man we should respect very much, though not always agree with, John MacArthur. Michael Vlock is a man of some importance and representative of that camp, and I want to turn to Michael Vlock in order to avoid misrepresenting what they say about this passage. And so now I'm going to quote directly from him three paragraphs from his website. Here's what he says. Ephesians 2:11 to 22 shows that Gentiles who used to be far from God have now been brought near God because of Christ. Thus the soteriological status, the status as to salvation, the soteriological status of believing Gentiles has changed. They now share with Israel and Israel's covenants and promises, but they do not become Israel. Believing Gentiles cannot be incorporated into Israel because Paul says they are now part of a new structure, the new man. Howard Taylor, he quotes, says, superficial logic has continued to argue that there is no more uniqueness for the Jew in physical Israel, since it is said Christ has broken down the barrier between Jew and Gentile, Ephesians 2:11 to 18. Israel's election is finished, but this is not the logic of the New Testament. Although there is only one way of salvation for both Jew and Gentile, the New Testament teaches that the Jewish people do still have a unique place in the historical working out of God's redemption of the world in Christ. Now let me take these paragraphs one at a time and just make some response to Vlock's claims. Vlock admits in the first paragraph that this passage teaches that the soteriological status of believing Gentiles has changed. They do now, he says, share with Israel Israel's covenants and promise. He denies, however, that they actually become Israel. They have Israel's salvation without becoming a part of Israel, the people. Our study of this passage has shown, however, that this interpretation of the passage does not do justice to its contents. In the first place, the passage teaches not only that Gentiles share in the covenants of Israel, but that they share in the commonwealth of Israel. This is the direct assertion of both verses 12 and 13 and verse 19. It is the immediate implication of verse 11, where believing Gentiles are said to count as the true circumcision. And we must not here forget a number of parallel passages, Romans 2, Philippians 3, and many other passages, where this is explicit. This directly implies that believing Gentiles have, in fact, contrary to block, become Israelites. And another thing needs to be said here, too. The passage does not allow the kind of distinction that modified dispensationalism asserts with regard to the church sharing in the blessings of Israel without participating in Israel itself. As we have seen, within the church there is and can be no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. There is complete oneness because of the character of Christ's redeeming work. It is Christ's redeeming work. It is His one body torn for us in the cross that creates the people of God. And if one body creates that people, they cannot be divided into two bodies thereafter. But this brings us to Block's second paragraph, where he argues that because the church is the new man, it cannot be the old Israel. He says, believing Gentiles cannot be incorporated into Israel because Paul says they are now part of a new structure, the new man. Now, the problem with this argumentation is that we're not arguing that Christians or Gentiles become part of old Israel. We're arguing that they become part of new Israel, and there's a difference. There is no logical contradiction, furthermore, between the church being God's new Israel and also being God's new man. Let me put it this way. The new man is a new Israelite. In fact, this is exactly what the passage teaches. There is a new, reformed, and expanded Israel. The new man is a spiritual Israelite. The new man is the one incorporated into the new, reformed, and expanded commonwealth of Israel by the redeeming work of the embodiment of the new Israel, Jesus Christ Himself. Now, in the third paragraph, he quotes Howard Taylor and argues that the church cannot be Israel because a special place remains for Israel in the working out of redemptive history. Now, that's an interesting statement. And I grant that he's correct here. I grant that this is the case. It is certainly true that the gospel is, even in this age, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So there is an order that Paul states several times in which the Jews have some pride of place. It is certainly true that ethnic Israel has a place in the purpose of God. And whatever interpretation of Romans 11 you adopt, and I'm certain that there are many different interpretations of Romans 11 at this conference adopted by you men, but whatever interpretations of Romans 11 you adopt, I think it's indisputable that ethnic Israel continues to have some sort of unique place in the plan of God. On my view, which some of you will disagree with, Romans 11 predicts that in every generation, God is committed to saving a remnant of believing Jews. And so I am willing to admit, and I don't think it's any argument against my view, that old Israel, ethnic Israel, continues to have a strategic place in the purpose of God. But this does not mean, nor does it imply, that the church is not the new Israel of God. This does not mean that the very passage, Romans 11, that we're discussing, which teaches that ethnic Israel has some strategic place in the plan of God, that does not mean that Romans 11 itself does not teach, as we're going to see on Saturday, that Jew and Gentile together are, the Gentiles are grafted into the one olive tree of Israel. And in that one olive tree, Romans 11, 16 to 24, participate with the Jews in the blessings of God's people, Israel. The true circumcision, the true Jews, the Israel of God, post-conversion are all equally believers in Christ. In Christ and in the church, there is no more distinction between ethnic Jews and ethnic Gentiles, and Romans 11 teaches that too. What is missing from these paragraphs that I've quoted to you from Block? Let me tell you what's missing. What's missing is any response to the exegesis I've given you of verses 12 and 13 and verse 19, where Paul says explicitly that Gentiles, believers, have been brought near to the commonwealth of Israel, are no longer strangers and aliens in the land, but are fellow citizens with the Jewish saints in the commonwealth of God's Israel. There is no response to that exegesis in Block, nor do I believe any such response can be given. Now, in the last place this evening, I want you to consider some lessons from this understanding of Ephesians 2, which has first been stated and then cleared from objection. And now we're going to do what the old Puritans call practically improve it, okay? The lessons considered, and I have four, in which I want to consider some of the broader implications of what we have seen. The first one is this. We see how we must respond biblically to charges of supersessionism and replacement theology. I was doing my PhD studies before I realized I ever heard these terms. And I wondered when I first heard somebody use them in one of my PhD seminars who they were talking about. And then I realized they were talking about me and people like me. My first reaction was then, and it is the same till today, it is to say that I do not hold and do not believe in supersessionism and replacement theology. That is to say, I don't believe that the church supersedes Israel, nor do I believe that the church replaces it. And I don't think those are very kind ways or clear ways or accurate ways to refer to what I believe. The church does not supersede or replace Israel. How could it? The church is Israel. The new, reformed, and expanded Israel of God. We may even argue that the church is and must be, in an important sense, Jewish. You understand that the church is a Jewish institution. I was listening to a radio preacher once who was laboring to prove that Acts 10 was Jewish ground. I said to myself, no problem, the whole New Testament's Jewish ground. You see, the church is a Jewish institution. Its Messiah is Jewish, which is what's so wrong about any Christian ever being anti-Semitic. Its 12 apostles appointed by its Messiah were all Jewish. And the original members of all the churches were Jewish. Of course the church is a Jewish institution. And you see, therefore, the fact that Gentile believers are given citizenship in that institution does not change, either for Paul or for us, the fact that it's still the commonwealth of Israel. Here's the second lesson we learn. We observe a fundamental problem with the dispensational mindset regarding the subject of the people of God. In what Vlock says and what other dispensationalists say along with him, there is a subtle deviation from the biblical point of view. Listen again to something he says. Thus, the soteriological status of believing Gentiles has changed. They now share with Israel in Israel's covenants and promises, but they do not become Israel. So we get Israel's salvation, but we do not get Israel's status as the people of God. And see, there's a fundamental distinction that Vlock is making here between soteriology and ecclesiology. Or perhaps it would be clearer to say that Vlock distinguishes sharing in salvation from sharing in the people of God. The Gentiles have Israel's salvation, but not Israel's status as the people of God. Now, frankly, I think this distinction is fundamental to dispensationalism, and I think so because C.C. Ryrie says it as well. He remarks that dispensationalism asserts, now I have to listen closely to what he says here. Dispensationalism asserts that God's purposes center in his glory rather than his single purpose of salvation. Now, that statement's infuriating, frankly, on a number of different levels. First of all, he's actually saying that Reformed and Covenant theology don't think God's purpose is the center in his glory. Come on. And he's also saying something else, that God has purposes with his people that are broader than, different than, the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And I think this exposes a fundamental problem with dispensationalism. What is the problem? Well, there are several, but the first one is this. The whole rationale for the election of Abraham and Israel was to bring salvation to the world. Israel exists because of God's single purpose to glorify himself in the redemption of the world. To speak as if God has a larger or other purpose than this in the history of Israel, the world, is to fundamentally misunderstand the Bible. And second, to speak of the Gentiles sharing in the promises and the covenant, but not in the status of being Israel, is really from a biblical standpoint, and I want to say this as kindly as I can, nonsense. The very existence of Israel, the very constitution of the nation, came about through those promises and covenants. Now think about it. When did Israel become a nation? When God made the old covenant with them. That bestowed upon them all their blessings, all the promises of salvation that if they would keep God's covenant, they would receive. How does the church become God's people? Through the new covenant. Our churches, if they are churches at all, are churches because of the blessings and promises of the new covenant. That's why we're the church. And who is the new covenant made with? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. The very existence of the people of God is based on the promises of God's salvation in his covenants. From the standpoint of the new covenant, to share in salvation in the Bible is to share in the people of God, is to be grafted into the one olive tree, is to share in the people of God, and is to share in salvation. The two cannot be separated in the new covenant as they are in the dispensational mindset. A third lesson. We discern the formative importance of the work of Christ for the church or people of God. If anything is clear from Ephesians 2, and especially verses 14 to 18, it is that the unity of the church of the Jew and Gentile in the new people of God is created by means of the work of Christ, which reconciled both to God in his one fleshly body on the cross. Indeed, so close is the relationship between the one physical body of Christ and the one spiritual body of Christ that it creates, that sometimes exegetically it's impossible to tell almost whether Paul's referring to Christ's physical body, his one physical body which reconciles us to God, or the spiritual body that it represented on the cross and which it creates by its glorious and redeeming power. This is the case, for instance, in a passage like 1 Corinthians 10. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The one body of Christ is symbolized in the one bread, but we all partake of the one bread, and so we're one body. You see the holy confusion almost that's going on here. And it's a holy confusion because there's no separating what the one physical body of Christ represented on the cross and the one spiritual body it creates. Now, the point of all this is that the reconciliation of the people of God in one body to God cannot be limited. Everyone who will ever be saved will be saved by that one body of Christ. And will, for that very reason, be brought to the one body of Christ, the people of God. Leave aside whether you call this people of God Israel. The fact is that the work of Christ means that there can never be more than one people of God, because there was never more than one physical body of Christ by which they were redeemed. The reconciliation of all the elect to God in Christ's one physical body creates one spiritual body of Christ. If you call this body then the church, then every saved ethnic Israelite is a part of it. If you call this one body Israel, then every saved Gentile is part of it. They must be. To separate the people of God in two is to split the body of Christ in two. And ultimately, this is a violation of the Savior himself. One more thing I want to say, and then I'll let you go. It's this. We behold the exclusive position of the church as the new Israel of God. The exclusive position of the church as the new Israel of God. Now, I am certain, and I want to be clear about this, that there are many dispensationalists who distinguish the church in Israel into two peoples of God, who would want to affirm, still want to affirm vigorously, their love for the church and how central it is in God's plan for the Christian in this age. I think they are sincere, but I also think their entire theology undermines their commitment to the church. That is why they oppose non-dispensationalists and call them, in some of their books, anti-Semitic. That is why they advocate a Judeo-centric view of the Old Testament prophecies. They are jealous for the distinct and separate place of ethnic Israel as God's people. Now listen closely. As long as they insist in this way on God having two peoples, they can never see or affirm the real place of the church as the new Israel of God in God's plan. Just as a man with two wives can never love just one of them with the exclusive love a wife deserves. You know, you can imagine a man doing this. He's got two wives. He tells the one, like, oh, I love you so much. I love you so much. And she says, that's fine, but tomorrow night you're going to say that to your other wife. Oh, I love you so much. I love you so much. And neither wife is satisfied, right? Because the guy's got two wives. Well, you see, according to dispensationalism, God has two peoples. And no matter how much you say, oh, he loves the church is important, we all know that he's got this other plan over here, and he loves Israel, and Israel's important, and their two things are different. So, dispensationalism, no matter how hard it tries, can never give the church the central place in God's love and plan that belongs to it. Only when we see the church as the culmination of God's plan for the ages can we do the church justice. This is why it is so crucial to understand that the church is God's new Israel. When we see this, then our hearts are going to expand in the way that Paul's did here. Because you know, he's not done talking about the church as God's Israel and the mystery of the church and the glory of the church at verse 19. He ends with the words, we are members of God's house. And then he just explodes with admiration for God's plan. The church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ himself being the church, the true cornerstone. And the church is a temple growing to the glory of God throughout the earth and throughout the ages. And then he goes on to end the doctrinal section of Romans in Ephesians 3:21 by saying, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You know, you have to believe what Paul believed about the church being God's new Israel and God's culmination, the culmination of God's plan for the ages. You have to believe that the church is the people upon whom the ends of the ages have come to explode with the kind of devotion and love for the church that Paul expresses here. You have to see the church as this great temple of God that's growing in this age and in the age to come will fill the earth. You have to see the church that way, to labor the way Paul did, to labor the way we ought to have the devotion for the church, the love for the church. You have to believe what Paul did to do what Paul did. And so, my point is this. We must behold here the exclusive position of the church as the new Israel of God until we see the church as God's new Israel. We will never love it like we should or be devoted to it as we really should. Let's pray.